First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 11th, 2010. Life in Christ.
Good morning. Please stand. Our scripture reading for this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. In the next few moments, we're going to be looking at an overview, essentially an overview of the book of Romans. This is in your bulletin if you'd like to take a glance at it. As we look at these books, it's good, I think, to reflect and see what seems to have been God's purpose. What was the reason why God decided that this was significant enough to include in Holy Scripture for us to reflect on? And as we've already mentioned, as I briefly talked about the picture that's on the front of your bulletin, that's been my key theme picture in our slides today, The Adoration of the Lamb by Van Eyck. This picture is centered around, perspectived around, all the directions and dimensions of this around the image of the Lamb. The Lamb that if you had a close-up picture, you would see has been pierced and is bleeding and the blood is going into the cup. We're reminded of the Lord's death for us when we celebrate communion. We remember His death for us. God gave us some tremendous word pictures to remind us, teach us things. In the New Testament, the two great word pictures for us are baptism, which demonstrate the cleansing from old life, forgiveness from sin, and the resurrection to new life that we have both now and will experience in the future. The Lord's table, its purpose is to demonstrate for us the power of the death of Christ. Verse we'll read later this morning is by doing this, we demonstrate that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And it was that death that changed the universe. When we look at this gospel that we have, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, as my Bible says there on its first page, let's think of this, of the city of Rome. The picture that I have up there first is of the Pantheon. The Pantheon built about 2,000 years ago, notable in that it is still, after 2,000 years, the Pantheon is still the world's largest unreinforced concrete dome. Pantheon to all gods. It was built as a temple in Rome to any religious function. It ultimately became used for a period of years as a church. As you know, the official Roman position became pro-Christian. But our city of Rome stands out, founded in 753 BC. Probably the greatest city in the world 2,000 years ago. There were at least 1 million inhabitants in that city at the time the book was written. And Rome, engineered, built by architects, by intelligent people, the Romans had mastered carving, the Romans had mastered setting concrete in water. Why are they so able to build so many structures, bridges? They figured out the combinations of lime and everything else so that they could pour concrete into water and get it to set. Some people think that there could have been as many as 4 million people in the immediate area of the city of Rome. Interestingly enough, the majority of its inhabitants, I couldn't get anybody to give me a solid number, excuse me, other than it was over 50%, were slaves. At that time, you didn't necessarily get into a job working for somebody if you weren't a property person, weren't a person of means or title. Instead of getting a job, you ultimately sold yourself, sold members of your family. You became a slave working for someone else. And Rome was nothing if not cosmopolitan in almost every sense of the word. When the Romans would go in and attack, conquer, be militarily victorious over a region, they didn't normally go in and change everything about that region. They took some of the best managers and added them to their payroll and told them to manage the region for them. Take care of this region for me. Become a military governor. Keep the water running. Keep the people fed. So Rome expanded, absorbing many different aspects of the cultures of its day and it absorbed the religious cultures of the different people it became involved with, became in contact with. And one of the notable exceptions was in the Roman province Palestine, Israel, because the Romans did not get along with the Jews that were living in Israel. The church in Rome. The church in Rome struggled. It had to go underground. That's a shot of someone in one of the catacombs. Rome, for many, many years, especially in these early days when our book was written, Christianity was an illegal religion. The way some people in the United States would think of some Middle Eastern religions is the way that the average Roman thought of a Christian. Outlawed, they were seen as arrogant, they were seen as cannibalistic because people didn't know, understand, or weren't desirous of understanding this new group that was beginning. So the Christians had to meet, quote-unquote, underground. And they really did meet underground, carving out places to worship, carving out places to meet, carving out places to bury their dead. The church in Rome that we're looking at in this book was well known because it was able to stand and persist in the midst of a very, very difficult city. It had been established for several years by the time this book was written. Paul did not establish this church. Paul was planning to come and visit them on his third missionary journey. This church seems to have been primarily a non-Jewish cosmopolitan church reflecting its city. There were some Jewish believers there, but mostly it was non-Jewish people. Many of them, we think, had initially moved there from other parts of the empire. Some of them had heard about the gospel and trusted Christ there in Rome. But just like here in Redmond, so many people come here and move here. That was seemed to be the case in Rome. Many people had traveled. Our book itself, that's a picture of a folio. Someone had, instead of written on a scroll, written on a book like we would see and use today. Those are the opening pages of a manuscript of the book of Romans. Romans was written by Paul using Tertius as his amanuensis. Amanuensis, what's that? Well, it's a little more than a secretary. Paul dictated this letter. He dictated this letter using someone as his personal writer, someone who would manually, amanuensis, record his words. Tertius tells us that at the 16th chapter, in some final concluding remarks, says, I, Tertius, have written this book for you. So people would know that Paul didn't write this himself. Sometimes Paul wrote his own things. Sometimes, like in Galatians, he says, look, I have written this letter to you with very large letters. Okay? Size of the letter. Here, Paul dictates it. We think it was written in the late 50s, before Nero, before the Neronic persecution. We think it was written around 57 AD, near the end of his third journey. He seems to have been in the city of Corinth, Greece, nation of Greece, city of Corinth, wrote this letter. And very likely, Phoebe, chapter 16, Phoebe was given this book to carry back with her to give to the leaders of the church in the city of Rome to pass around and read it. When we look at this book, this book is essentially a question-answering book. It's meant to be explanatory. Now, it's different than Corinthians. If you were to look in 1 Corinthians, the first six chapters, Paul gives a lot of Christian teaching, a lot of Christian theology. And then starting in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things you wrote to me. And you'll see that through the rest of the book. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. He was writing specific questions. Here, Paul seems to be addressing the Roman Christians and telling them why it's so important for them to have connected to life with God through Jesus Christ. If we were going to look at a contemporary snapshot, when else would a book like this have been written? Imagine if you were a Jew living in Berlin in the late 1930s and you were being encouraged to stay faithful to your Judaism. Imagine, I don't know if you realize, but Iraq has a Christian tradition. And in Iraq, in Baghdad, there were some Christian-flavored churches. And imagine if during the early 90s, late 80s, you were someone who was attending one of these Christian churches in Baghdad. You would have perhaps needed to be encouraged to stay close to Jesus Christ, to stay close to your faith, even though the world around you was changing and was becoming different. That is the kind of flavor that is going on in this town, because Rome was a strikingly secular city. When anything is possible, nothing is often realized. We talked about the building that has the largest concrete dome, unsupported, unreinforced. The Pantheon, again, that was a building for all gods. Why? It didn't matter what god you believed. You want to believe in a god, great. You don't want to believe in a god, great. But let's not get, quote unquote, religious about it. You know, everybody does certain things. Everybody does some things. You do church a little bit to make your relatives happy, or just because you've always gone there. But why would that actually influence the way that you think? Rome was a corrupt city. Rome was a self-centered city. Rome was very American. It was a me first, all about possessions, all about power, all about politics. That's what was going on in the empire at this time. So Paul is writing to this group of people who stand out because, number one, they seem to stretch through all the different classes representatively. But second, they're serious about their faith. And because they're serious about their faith, they find conflict. Because most people were not sincere about anything except getting ahead. I'm not going to necessarily say getting rich, because you can get ahead and be in first place without necessarily being rich. But Rome was about being number one. You wanted to be number one at something, or connected with a number one kind of group. And Paul is writing to these people who are struggling, who are having problems because of this gospel of Jesus Christ that they have accepted, that they have absorbed, that has entered into their minds through Scripture, that has entered into their heart as they turn to God and pray to Him, and is coming out of their hands as they put it into conduct. This is causing conflicts for them. So if you have your flyer, we're looking at these questions. What is Romans about? Why trust this gospel? Paul lays out his book very, very well. He says, listen, God's power, God's strength, and God's true Son are demonstrated, uplifted, magnified, and shown their proper place through the good news that Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. This gospel, and only this gospel, demonstrates God's true power in the universe around them. He says, this is a difficult world we live in. You know that. It's a difficult time. It's a difficult time to be someone who is not going for all you can get personally. He says, listen, I'm writing these words to you so that you can have a foundation for your heart, for your soul, a philosophy, a way to look at the world the way that God does, so that you can have some understanding how God is working in the world. Again, Paul is stressing, you know, the verse that we read this morning, that God's power, God's strength is shown in the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. Why do we need this salvation? You can look at that shirt, that t-shirt, that image is in your flyer. Gospel, God's only unique Son, provides eternal life. Why do I need this salvation? Because remember, there were a lot of ways you could chase after God, a lot of ways you could try to be religious. But salvation, deliverance, forgiveness, eternity is uniquely Christian now, just as it was uniquely Christian then. Knowing God's words is not enough. And that is how our book is going to start. You're going to talk about different groups who are familiar with some truth. Remember when Jesus was about to give his life for us, and he spent time with Pontius Pilate, and he talked about bearing witness to the truth. And Pilate, being a good politician, knowing the truth is what there needs to be for the expedience of the moment, says, truth? Truth? What's truth? There's nothing that stands. Jesus tells us that knowing, finding, discovering some of God's truth and some of God's law is not enough. It's good. But the end of the law is not knowledge. The end of faith is not knowledge. And by the way, once we get to understand truth and understand we as humans, as persons, we're going to find out that becoming a person who really knows other people really just shows that you know we people make a lot of mistakes. And self-discipline is not enough. So what God has had to do is step in to the universe, to step in to our lives and give us the chance for a fresh start with Him. Those first two chapters, 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul is going to show just knowing things and trying things is not enough. That God has provided a righteous standing, a right standing before Him, a standing that would allow us to enter into the eternity with Him and enjoy eternal life, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us that God has provided power not just for the future, but for hope and change now in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he's going to speak about a power that we talk about. The power of the gospel is not always a power to overwhelm and subjugate its enemies, but one of the great secrets of the gospel's power is it works for me. The gospel helps me to find strength. The gospel helps me to be patient. The gospel helps me to find guidance on when I should step up and be bold and when I need to step back and wait for God to work. And chapter 7 reminds us that even though we've known Jesus Christ as Savior, we've stepped out in faith, we personally will experience that life still struggles with frustrations and failures because we're still not perfect until we enter God's heaven. And the Holy Spirit has been made available to God to help us live, help us find forgiveness, help calm our hearts, souls, minds, and then to help us even pray. What about God's promises to Israel? Some of the people in the group there were Jewish people. They knew that God had made some comments. And Paul stops in 9, 10, 11, says, listen, God has a plan for the ages. God's plan for today is to work with Jesus and build His church. But in the future, God is going to go back and finish the work He said He would do to the nation of Israel. And it's going to tell that individuals are responsible before God. Remember, nations are judged in history, but individuals are judged in eternity. So what should a believer do now? Well, first thing you do is give God control over your body. Remember, we started off in this book saying that words were not enough. You can know the right words, you can say some of the right words, but words don't save you. Faith saves you. So just in the same way, chapter 12 says, it's not enough to say the right thing and know the right thing. What are you doing? Some of those tremendous verses about transforming are there. Chapter 13 tells us to be good citizens. And notice this is going to be said in a society that was very different than ours in a political structure and individual rights. These people were not told to rebel against their government. Matter of fact, they were told that their government was ordained for some purpose by God, and they needed to be good citizens. Chapter 14 through the first part of chapter 15 reminds them that life is stressful enough. There are enough problems in the world without having problems with your Christian friends. So chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 remind them that they needed to work together to get along, even when dealing with controversial issues of faith and when dealing with practical ways that they should be worshiping together. In the last part, what else is on Paul's mind? Well, he was planning another trip that he never ultimately got to take. Paul was going to go to Spain. Like a lot of people like to take a Spanish vacation, he was going to go to Spain. Never ultimately made it. Planning to see them, planning to go to Spain, didn't happen. But Paul knew a lot of people. This is why some people think, and I think there's something to this, that a lot of the Christians that were in Rome had moved there. Paul knew people. Paul's group that he was spending time with knew people that were in Rome. So very likely people throughout the empire, it was not as fluid as we are, but it was kind of fluid in those days. There was a lot of safety in travel, safety in transport, roads, animals, boats. Paul talked to his friends. And then he reminded people, whatever's going on, find a way to honor God. So to close off, life in Christ, Paul is going to tell them, opens your mind. Because once you listen to God's view, once you accept the gospel message, once you begin to look at the world through the eyes of Scripture, you will think differently. That's one of the struggles of discipleship, is beginning to think differently, thinking the way that God would think when he looks at the world. Life in Christ frees your conscience. Your conscience is free, has the opportunity to look at Scripture, listen to the Holy Spirit working in your circumstance, with your circle of friends, at your moment in time now, and finding God's leading in the big picture of, I know I need to do these things, God, but what should I do? How can I serve you now? What should I be doing? Life in Christ relies on faith. Remember, faith is just not this bubble. Faith is relying on God. In other words, faith gives you something to be faithful about. And that's how you should think about it. Faith gives me something to be faithful about. For example, you know that everybody else in town was happy but me last night when the baseball game ended 4-1. The Mariners are okay, but I like somebody else better. So I'll talk about it. Oh, yeah, well, good for them. But if you trust something, you hold on to it, even if things aren't good. Do you trust Jesus Christ enough that you'll be faithful and obedient and remain firm, doing the right kinds of things, even though the world changes around you? Daniel, the book of Daniel, is the picture of that in that first chapter. Daniel's life crumbled, went to a new country, had to learn a new language and go work for a new government. But he still remained faithful to even something as mundane as the dietary laws. And following those helped him to stand out and become a leader and recognized. And that let his God be ultimately lifted up. Life in Christ delivers from sin. Very few things even patch it. Life in Christ delivers from sin. Life in Christ expands God's promises. God says there are things out there for you to find. Life in Christ changes our minds and our souls. It's unique when you look out at someone and see that person, you can tell they know God from the way they act, the way they think, the way they talk, the way they rely. You can be like that too. All of us can find a measure of the perfect stature of Jesus Christ in our lives as we follow our God and our Father. And life in Christ is the only lasting basis for our lives. This book of Romans is going to talk to us, is going to encourage us to focus on the gospel. It's going to talk about it so much because the gospel's impact or the gospel's rejection has some practical and sometimes surprising, perhaps shocking, sometimes interesting impact on life. As we transition from one part of our service to the next, I want us to pause for a couple of moments. Our gentlemen, I'll ask you to prepare yourselves to wait on us for the Lord's table. I showed this once before. I enjoyed it enough. I'd like to ask you to watch it with me again. It is a clip from a movie about the life of Christ. This is called This Is Love, that will remind us about the power of the gospel message and also perhaps prepare our minds, our hearts, to join in the Lord's table. That's going to be the focus of this presentation. The giving of Jesus Christ on the cross for us as he reflects on the Lord's table. See, we're doing it legally. It's licensed for public performance. As we reflect on the gift of Jesus Christ for us.
Just before the hour comes that was set aside to glorify your son, the glory from before the world began. With the glory given to no other man. Protect the ones you've given me to love. I so desire that none of them be lost. They've yet to understand the mystery. Why the Son of God would wash another's feet. This is not the same, it's a different thing altogether. This is not the same, it's another thing. To hear them say, thank you.